and I think that was a couple of weeks ago. And then we looked at, last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9. And remember, the theme that we're looking at, even here in Daniel, is the fact that Daniel is not a book of prophecy. It's a book about a man named Daniel. And again, we brought that out, I thought, very succinctly in chapter 10. If you look at 10 and verse 19, O man, greatly beloved. And notice again that that is a description of Daniel. And it should ring familiar to you, because that's what John, the Apostle John, was called as well in John 21:20, the beloved disciple. And so here again, notice that the revelations are given not so much so that we'd have them in a book, but they're given because of the relationship of a man with his God. And our understanding of these things depends on our relationship with him. If we're only looking at Bible prophecy because of idle curiosity and wondering what's going to happen in the future, that's not the key to understanding the Word of God. The key to understanding the Word of God is to be the beloved of God and to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Daniel chapter 11 is kind of long. And it is, to me, is very interesting in that it's got some directions in it that doesn't normally fit into my nice little preaching of Bible prophecy. And so we want to look again a little bit at the heart of Daniel chapter 11 tonight, and then pick it up in closing with looking at Daniel chapter 12. A few points that I'll have. I want to open the floor again to our own thoughts and looking at this chapter. And so let's go ahead and begin Daniel chapter 11. Also, I went in the first year of Darius the Mede. Even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Isn't that a curious verse? Daniel here has got a purpose, and his purpose is to confirm and to strengthen Darius the Mede. Father, praise you again. Thank you for your word. Pray again, Father, that you'd enlighten our hearts. Pray again that you'd bless as we'd look at your word and cause again the things we'd see here would cause our heart to thrill in your love for us. And may our love for you grow even because of it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 11 is a description of the things that's coming up in turn. It's like another perspective. It's like we've seen them with visions and beasts. We've seen them in dreams of great images. Notice now here we're seeing Daniel portray to this Darius the Mede. He's the king, okay? And so notice that Daniel takes what he has been given from God. And watch how many times in the previous chapters that Daniel is strengthened. Daniel is lifted up. And what does he do with his strength? Here he strengthens somebody else. He strengthens actually the king of the Medes and Persians. And so also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And look at verse 2. Now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all they, than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realms of Grecia. And so we have here again Daniel, who's been given all of these truths and visions. He's been given everything that's going to happen in the future. Notice that he comes back to a near-term explanation for Darius the Mede here and says, okay, hey, here's what's going to happen during your kingdom, during your lifetime. Right after you're off the scene again, here's the events that's going to unfold. And so notice the near-term explanation that's given here. And as near as I could tell, that goes all the way down until we get to about verse 21. And the explanation that's given here in from verse 3 all the way down through verse 20 is in terms of Daniel giving an explanation to the king Darius, the king and the Medes and the Persians, and it's explained there's other kingdoms that's about to come, and then he's setting the stage for this last time that's going to come. It's a different perspective. It's Daniel's teaching rather than the visions that God gives to Daniel to explain these things. And so in that sense, it's a different venue than we're used to looking at as far as looking at all these. So let's quickly scan through some of them about the kingdoms that's going to set up. Notice that Grecia is mentioned specifically. I always said that if I'd have known the Bible was more about ancient history, I'd have paid more attention when in school I was given ancient history. I mentioned that to one of the missionary kids. I think it was the Wilhites that was just here, that one of their kids loves history and is studying history. And I told them that, and he said, I said, our curriculum does that. And I confirmed that with the Rice kids too, that they're in their curriculum. They go through the book of Daniel when they're studying Alexander the Great, and they're saying, okay, this is what the Bible says, and this is what happened. And I didn't have any of that when I was in school because, again, they didn't emphasize the Bible teaching so much, but they're directly connected. And so here's ancient history, the rise of Alexander the Great and the fall of Alexander the Great, the division of his kingdoms into four pieces, and all of that's prophesied here in Daniel, and we see it unfolded in history. And here, Daniel is giving this explanation, and it's more conglomerated, could I use that word, than what the other visions are. The other visions are this going to happen, then this happened, then this happened. Look at this one here. It says, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall, I'm in verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his prosperity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And the king of the south shall be strong. Goes on down through it. It talks about the king of the south making war with the king of the north. Verse 12, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. And so we have this whole detailed history of the rise and or the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the rise of Alexander the Great, and then the fall of Alexander the Great, but not, and his kingdom being broken into four parts, the kings of the north, kings of the south, but we don't have any Roman Empire exactly described in here. And so notice here, oh, bless you. Notice here again that by the time we get through the end of all this, there's this description of the of great detail of the things that happens in that near-term history. And we can go to a history book and unfold some of these things. But really what I'm interested in looking at is starts off in verse 21. And so when you read through there, we think, well, what is all this rising and the kings of the north and the kings of the south? And it's a description per se of the rising of the Roman Empire, couched in words of Daniel's teaching to Darius the king. Verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Now, if we pause right here and say, okay, now we're beginning to mesh into the prophecies of the last times. Now, again, here's this vile person that's going to stand up. And we've already seen him described in the visions of Daniel. We've seen him described as the little horn that rose up again amongst the other, what, it displaced three kings in the last vision. And so we've seen this abomination of desolations that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus mentioned that. And so that is where we're picking this up here. All the rest of that description is kind of a different description of the Roman Empire rather than the ten horns and the ten toes and the description that we normally see. But notice the ending here comes back to tie together into this vile person standing up. in his estate, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. And in my Bible, I've got it margined that perhaps he comes in riding a white horse. Okay? And notice again in Revelation, that's the first one that comes riding in. And when the first seal is open, in comes one riding on a white horse. And some people who haven't studied Revelation say, ah, that's Jesus coming in. No, it isn't. That is, as we've been taught, the Antichrist. That is this vile person. That's the little horn. That's this one that's going to come and take up control. And when you read down through from here all the way to the end of this chapter, we see a long description of the fact that this is that abomination of desolation. This is the one that rises up against God and shakes his fist at God and leads the world into a false religion, a false commerce, and a false God again that's set up here that they would worship. And so there we have him introduced in verse 21, and he shall come peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That's why we're nervous about a lot of politicians today again, because that's how they take the kingdom as well today in America, by flatteries. Someone asked me, oh, it was Jim and Sharon asked me, so who do you recommend that we vote for? And my sincere comment is this. I says, I'm seriously thinking of doing a write-in for Mickey Mouse for president again. There's no candidate that I could endorse as a president, because when we look at that, we're thinking, ah, he's the one who's going to be the savior of America. And there is no savior in America in an election booth. The only savior of America we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can't recommend that there's somebody that will solve our problems in America. I can't even, with the people we have, I can't even recommend that this guy here will do the least amount of harm. Because they're all going to do harm. They're all headed, in my opinion, in a wrong direction. And they're leading America because America has already shook its fist at God and said, we have no creator. And so if that's the heart of a group of people, that we have no creator, there's no elected official you can put in there that's going to fix that. But there is a fix to that, again. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. And so notice again here, obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And so notice again right here is the first four seals all unfolded in two short verses. He comes in on a white horse and he goes out with complete destruction again. And that's the first horse is a white horse, and then the red horse, and then the or black horse, and then the pale horse. I think I got my horses in the right order there. And so we've seen a quick description of these end times here, even in Daniel's explanation to King Darius. Verse 23, and after the league made him, he shall work deceitfully. For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil the riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portions of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. And so again, we're working up to that appointed time. And that appointed time, again, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their end is going to be at the time appointed. And so if you read down through these next few verses, you'll just notice some highlights about this Antichrist, about this little horn, about this king of desolation, again, that's described in other portions of Daniel. And notice again that there's just a couple highlights that I didn't get underlined in this Bible, they're in my other Bible. At the time appointed, verse 29, he shall return and come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. It's going to be like no other time here on the earth again. Verse 30, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him before he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. And again, notice here the mention of the Holy Covenant is a covenant that he has made with Israel again to be a holy covenant that was made. And here he breaks the Holy Covenant, and that's mentioned again. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them and forsake the Holy Covenant. And again, you notice a repeating of some of the flatteries there in verse 32. And he shall do wickedly against the covenant, shall be he corrupt by flatteries. The people to do their that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And so we have this explanation here of these end times that's very interesting. When we jump all the way down to verse 36, we begin to see the end time described in more detail. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, little g, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, big G, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And so the things that I like to draw out of these explanations is this, that the things that's determined shall be done. There is a time appointed, and God knows what that appointed time is. You and I don't. But here we're back onto a schedule of things that's going to happen in the end times. Notice that we're not on a schedule. No man knows the hour. No man knows the time. But here, once these things begin to unfold, there is a schedule that's being followed. It goes for 3.5 years, and then it goes for 3.5 years after the abomination of desolations is set up. And there is a time appointed for the end, and they're marching down God's time clock to that appointed time. Very different than the time frame we're in right now, that we don't know the day nor the hour. And so here they do know the day and the hour, and they can read it and understand it. Yes, Betty.
Going back to 30 and 31, who is the he?
For example, in verse 30, and the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. This he, I like to label him the little horn here because that's what he was just called. This king that's going to rise up and replace three of them, that is the he that's talked about here.
So we're still talking about the same he as back in 21, that's he is yes. Going through all of this?
Yes. Yeah, all the way back it's first introduced there that his estate shall stand up a vile person. So that's the vile person, and that he carries on for all of this time again he's going to be in control of all these things, and he's going to wax worse and worse until he raises himself up and sets himself up as God of the whole earth. Okay, and so notice again that we can see that he again and describe him here when we compare it to the little horn and say, oh, look, it's the same. When we compare it to the king of great destruction, we can say, oh, it's the same. When we compare it again to the beast in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we say, oh, look, it's the same. And remember, the beast has a beast, a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. And the false prophet does wonders and causes all the world to worship this the beast again as it is. And the beast here again is the one that had the little horn and his head wounded, and he came back alive again. And so we see all the description of this one, and he's got a number given in Revelation. His number shall be 666 again, the number of man. And again, so there's all these things that are now attached to this he that's in here, and it is a vile person. It is the little horn. It is the king of great destruction. And notice here again, in this description, he fits right into all of that.
Yes. 36, that he, is that a different he?
The king, in verse 36, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. Same he.
As the 21?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so all the way through here, we're talking about this he. Now, whether that's a single individual or a...
idea?
Yeah. You see what I'm saying?
He actually has it as like an actual person, Antiochus, whatever, and then 36 is the Antichrist.
Yeah, remember there is always a near-term fulfillment and a complete fulfillment in all these prophecies. And so there are near-term fulfillments, and here the he would be the one, and that was setting up during the 300 silent years that we talked about, a period of time when there's the Maccabean revolts again. And there was one that set himself up as king and caused the desolation of the temple during that time as well.
Like that's the one. That's the one. Antiochus, is that what you have in your head?
Yeah.
He's that awful, horrible king that chopped off hands.
Okay, yeah, you mentioned that the other day. That came again from the Maccabean revolt again, and probably information from the Book of Maccabees rather than out of the Holy Bible. And that's why we didn't recognize that. We don't study that much.
You said near-term, and what was the other?
So there is always a near-term fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and there is a complete fulfillment. It's a far term, but it is the more complete. And we looked at that when we looked at the fact that Isaiah said, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. The near-term fulfillment was before that child could know to refuse evil and choose good, that these three kings are going to be gone from you. And that's the near-term fulfillment. But the prophecy that's given is bigger than that near-term fulfillment. And so it goes off into the future that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he's going to be born of a virgin. And we can see that hey, that all fits together in the big picture. But there is a near-term fulfillment. So it is here. And let me go ahead and say that the fulfilling of this Antichrist, I've already heard since Obama was elected that, he's the Antichrist, he's the Antichrist. And so there's a lot of Christians running around trying to pick out who the Antichrist is. I think we ought to pay just as much attention to what Christ said about don't go searching after Antichrist and saying, he's it. Again, they said Saddam Hussein was it. He was going to rebuild Babylon again, and he already had great plans of being the Antichrist. He said so himself in so many words. But we can't say, he's the Antichrist, because now he's dead and gone. Okay, so what happened? Is it all over now?
It's not about.
It's not about? Really? And here's the way I like to look at that. It's just like Jeannie said, that Satan does not know the day nor the hour either. And he has always got someone. I believe that Hitler was the Antichrist, all put together by Satan himself, and said he's all ready to take over. And he did exploits, and he did horrible things to the Jews, because Satan does not know the time of the hour, but he's always got the stage set in this old world, and it's always set. And so if Satan did have Obama picked out for the Antichrist, I think he did a poor election job myself. But Satan always does have somebody. He has the scene in mind that because he can read Bible prophecy as well. And he knows that there's going to be a time when he's only got a short world to capture, or short time to capture this whole world. And so he is setting the stage for that. What's that?
They must have thought Hitler was the guy.
Yeah, I mean, really, look at all people. And this other one during the Maccabean revolt. I mean, there's none. And so the attack on Jews and the hatred to Jews, again, all of that is diabolical. Satan is behind that. And there is a conspiracy that Satan is driving in our government and in the world powers. But that shouldn't be our concern. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not trying to predict who the Antichrist is. We're looking for the Christ. And that's what we need to be preaching even through all this. And notice here again we have this emphasis of what things are going to look like. Even in this chapter we see that, hey, God's got things in hand. It's under His control. It's in His timing. And He's the one that's peeling those seals back and allowing things to happen. He is in control of the opening of this book of judgment that's going to unfold upon the whole earth. And so let's just jump down to the end here. And let's just pick up a couple other verses here. I don't know if there's any that jump off the page to you. Look at verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for his gain. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Verse 45, the last verse, but and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So there's an end that's coming again, and it goes right down to his ending here. We look at that and say, hey, it fits right in with everything that's given in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the beasts that appear, the government that's set up, the covenant that's broken at the 3.5 years, Satan that's cast out of heaven at the 3.5 year point, after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and then the vials of God's wrath that are poured out comes right after this verse here at the end. And so we've got a quick... 45 verses, that's not quick, but we've got an extensive coverage here of these end times again in this one that's going to be set up. Just another perspective of that. So, big chapter. And again, of all the chapters that cover this, this one here is probably taught the least because it is vague sometimes. And you have to, again, be able to take the pieces here, especially the kings of the north and the kings of the south and all this wars and rumors of wars, if I could put it that way, and the things that's going on here in these last days. We look at them and say, I'm not sure how they all fit together, but understand this, I'm sure they all fit together, okay? So again, when we look at this, we understand it's speaking about the same time and this little horn. This king of desolations, where is it called that over in a previous chapter, I remember?
Abomination of desolation.
Yeah, abomination of desolation. He's called there the king of something, isn't he? King of the that's chapter 11 that we're looking at. Actually, the king of the south keeps showing up here, but that's not him. I thought he was a king of something. King of destructions or something he was called in one of these. I thought it was in Daniel. Maybe it wasn't. He's broken without hands. I like that. Oh, there it is in verse 23 of chapter 8. All the way back to chapter 8. And in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full... A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And so he's called the king of fierce countenance. That's what the name was. It's applied to him here. And so it's talking about the same person. It's the same person here, the same individual. And again, we see all the stages set for this kingdom of his to be set up and to cause that all the world goes after him. And so I like to liken that to, like, it's like a new world order, okay, if you've ever heard that phrase. So we're to be, we don't need to be nervous about a new world order. We just need to understand that, hey, God said it's going to happen in his time frame when he's in control of these things. In the meantime, we've got a job to do as we get the world all brainwashed and thinking, hey, there is a new world order and there is we all worship the same God anyway. Why don't we all just get together and worship him? We see all these things unfolding, and that shouldn't make us run and hide in a cave somewhere. It should make us again understand that, hey, right now is the time when we ought to be his witnesses, proclaiming his gospel all the more, all the louder, and we're walking into these times. All right, does that make sense? That's a big chapter there again, and I don't know if it all makes sense to me, but I want it to make sense so that we can again see the picture that's here continuing on with the end times and this one that's going to come and take over and rule the world against God. And again, the unwritten verse that's in here at the end is actually in the next chapter. Look at chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, talking about a resurrection, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, talking about two resurrections there. Okay, there's going to be a resurrection unto life, and there's going to be a second resurrection that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Yes?
So I'm understanding that means from all eternity, all the people who have died, this is the moment.
Yep.
That decision that they made 1,000 years ago.
Oh, yes.
This is the moment.
Yes. And so notice again that there's two resurrections. And the first fruits, part of the first fruits of Christ are going to be the first fruits of the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he that partakes in the first resurrection, it says in Revelation. And so there's two revelations spoken of in this verse. One, some to everlasting life. That's the first resurrection. 7 years later, actually, and then another 1,000 years after the millennial reign of Christ here on this earth, there's going to be another resurrection. And that's given in Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at it real quickly. It's labeled in our prophecy charts as the Great White Throne Judgment. Notice again as it's given there in Revelation chapter 20. Let me just read a couple verses out of Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired. Okay. Is that figurative? Because a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a single day. So maybe this is only the day of the Lord. No, this is a literal 1,000 years. And it's emphasized over and over and over again. And John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church, said, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a single day. And so this is just figurative stuff. This is all allegorical, and we really don't know that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, so that's, and that dominates all of the not only the Presbyterian, but all Protestant teaching. The Wesley brothers, they didn't go against Calvin on that either. And so, again, none of the Protestants, they all hold to the Roman teaching, again, that there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ. Our Bible's pretty clear that after the 1,000 years have ended, and that is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay? Yes?
The 1,000 years, that's after we've been taken and he's reigning.
Right.
And then we're here for 1,000 years. Why would God let Satan out again?
Yeah, that's a good question. Okay. But when he does, and remember, all of these are tests of man. And so, right now, we've got Flip Wilson telling you that the devil made me do it. But during this millennial reign of Christ, they won't be there. Flip Wilson's line ain't going to be very popular because Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And so we're going to see the heart of man again is still in rebellion against God during this 1,000-year reign when Christ is going to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign in this world, and the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and everything's going to be changed. The curse is going to be gone. What's the heart of man going to be? And that's that last dispensation that man is given a test. And here at the end, this is kind of the final exam when Satan is released.
So is this 1,000-year reign, is it like being in the Garden of Eden, like the beginning?
Very much so, again.
When there was no sin.
Right. And again, we can read some verses about what it's going to be like again in that 1,000 years. And sin is going to be judged immediately. And I don't know exactly how that works, but when someone sins, they are judged immediately. If it's a sin unto death, God strikes them dead right there for their sin, as near as I could tell it. And so for this 1,000 years, Christ is going to rule and reign. And you and I, by the way, are going to rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. And I don't know how that works either. So a lot of what we put together about this 1,000-year reign of Christ is just pieces that we pick out of Old Testament prophecy of what it's going to be like, and that they're going to live for hundreds of years, perhaps live for the whole 1,000 years mankind will during this millennial reign of Christ. And the curse is gone on this earth. And so everything's different. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, as best I can come up with a good answer for your question, Betty, is this is the final exam for mankind after the 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So how long does it take old Satan to regather a whole bunch of men to go and rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David and ruling and reigning in this world with the lion laid down with the lamb? Immediately, man's heart is in rebellion against God. And so we see something about the heart of man in that dispensational test.
Aren't we supposed to be? Isn't it this during this 1,000-year reign? There's people who survived the 7 years.
Yes.
That didn't get saved.
Believers. Say, let's call them. There's believers that have survived too.
Okay. Well, I always looked at this. That there's folks who survived the tribulation but never received Christ, and they just kind of walked in. Now they're under a rod of iron by Christ, so they have to be obedient and do what he says. But they're inside, they're saying, I don't want this, but I'm forced to do it. So that's they're the ones, and of course they get married and have children, and the population keep growing of these descendants of unsaved people. Maybe some of them get saved during that time, I don't know. So I think they're the ones, when Satan comes in, it's not us, it's not Christians who were raptured and came back to Christ. We're not going to be rejudged or fooled by Satan and joined his army against Christ. It's all these, I believe, it's all these unsaved.
The living ones that walk, that are alive,
right,
and walk in flesh and blood. Right,
alive.
Yes.
And that's why Satan was bound, because God put him in reserve, knowing there's one more judgment's coming. And now at this final time, when Satan is loose, now every remnant of unbelievers and people who had any evil mind is gone. That's my...
At the end, at this time.
Yeah.
Yes.
So you're saying
yes.
Once they sin, they'll be dead.
Maybe that's true too. If they sin, if they somehow can sin under Christ's rule, then they wipe them out. But at this time, and Satan's loose and he has to gather an army, there's already thousands upon thousands who've been under the oppression of Christ, and they see Satan as a redeemer. He's our leader. We can get rid of this Christ now. And they immediately join the big army. And so God, that's like a magnet to draw all the or sifting out the tares from the wheat. And boom, then they're all destroyed once and for all. Now that's all that's left is believers and those who want to follow Christ. All the ones who, in rebellion, were forced to worship him have been eliminated.
So let's walk through that tribulation period again. During the tribulation period, one-third of everything is destroyed. And then later on, one-third of everything is destroyed, including mankind. Then later on, one-third of everything is destroyed. That's not three-thirds.
No.
That's one-third is destroyed, then one-third of what's left is destroyed, then one-third is left, which is destroyed. And we got a mathematician. We could ask, well, how many's left then? But there's not very many people left. But there are people that are left after that, and then the Battle of Armageddon comes. And those that live through that, we'll see it here in Daniel, those that live through that time, and another 30 days after that, if they can live that long, they enter into, in a physical body, they enter into the millennial reign of Christ. They enter the kingdom. And there's going to be a lot of men that have been destroyed, so that seven women seek after one man. We read that again in Isaiah. And so, but those are all the living people that step into the millennial reign of Christ. And as Dave said, there are believers and there are unbelievers that have that lived through that horrible time of judgment. And the unbelievers have spent that whole 7 years still shaking their fist at God in unbelief. But they do enter into the millennial reign of Christ. And then they start having children, and for 1,000 years they have children, they procreate, and as the world goes on, reestablishing again all of the population again, and then at the end of that 1,000 years here, Satan is loosed for a moment. And he raises up, as Dave said, that mighty army that says, yeah, we're going to get out from under this king, finally. And they're going after Satan and his time.
30%
will be left. 30% left, okay. Wait, we got a discussion going on. Matthew disagrees.
Multiply by 33%. And subtract that. Then you do it again.
Yeah, you got to do the subtraction part. Because if you just multiply by
a third,
you end up with a wrong number.
Okay. 1,000 years, Satan back.
Okay, yeah, let's go to this is where we're headed again. Thank you, Betty. This is where we're headed here. So we got through the 1,000 years. Satan is loose. And look how long this battle lasts. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about at the beloved city. That's Jerusalem, by the way. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They're gone. That's the end of that.
Then that's all over. Satan, no more Satan, no more evil, no more bad.
Well, look at the next verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and false prophet were thrown in there 1,000 years ago, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And ever and ever and ever. There's no end to that torment, okay? If you're going to be in heaven forever and ever, these are going to be in torment forever and ever. And there's Satan in the midst. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. This is why we call this the great white throne judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is what we call the resurrection of the dead. This is the second resurrection. The dead are dead spiritually. And these are the ones that do not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's brought out there in that judgment. And so when we looked over in Daniel chapter 12 about the resurrection to everlasting life and the resurrection to everlasting death, this is that second resurrection. There's a time frame that divides these two resurrections. One happens at the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive shall be caught up. And those that die during the first tribulation, it says, or during this 7 year tribulation, they are part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that's part of the first resurrection. They're included in that first resurrection. Then here at the end, when again those they rise up against God at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there's probably still going to be some living that are not in favor of rising against Christ. They're believers in Christ, and they're going to be transformed in much the same way that we're transformed if we're alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this point, there's nothing left except those that are part of the first resurrection in a glorified body, and those that are part of the second resurrection here are raised as a part of the resurrection of the dead. Make sense? Do we see the two resurrections divided there?
Is this supposed to be heaven?
I don't think we got to heaven yet. We don't get to heaven until the next chapter. If heaven's got streets
so
of gold.
When people die and they say that they went to heaven, that's not true.
Here's my explanation of that. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where's the Lord?
In heaven.
In heaven. And so we do go to heaven because we're present with the Lord. Now, what is heaven then? It's not the prepared city, because that hasn't been delivered yet. The streets of gold aren't present yet. But when we die, we go into the presence of God. And the presence of God, where all the presence of God is manifest, is in a place called heaven. Does that help? So, we're in heaven because we're with God, but we're not walking on streets of gold. Sometimes that's kind of a shocker to people. Because the streets of gold aren't until Revelation 22, 21 here, when he describes again the city, the bride that's lower down, that he has prepared for us to live in for all of eternity. That's what we normally think of as heaven, when there's no more tears and no more crying and no more death. But that happens again after the 1,000 years. I remember Betty, she was just shocked when she said, "You mean I'm not going to go home and walk on streets of gold?" And I said, "No, there's another 1,000 years. You got to come back and spend it down here." She says, No, ain't it going to come? Because we get in our mind that we're going to go to heaven without considering that being in heaven is to be in the presence of God, and that's where we will be. But the streets of gold don't come till after the millennial reign of Christ. A little detail there. It's interesting.
Well, it's parallel to that is hell is the same way. Folks, these folks here are getting that second resurrection. They're in hell right now. Those who died rejecting Christ, they go to hell, in the earth, wherever that physically is. But then after they're judged, they don't go back to hell because hell is destroyed. They go into the lake of fire, which is a separate,
right,
or wherever that is.
Yeah, good analogy there. So again,
so they go from work bad to worse.
Yeah.
You know, yep. Hell is just a holding spot, kind of. Until
right.
We go from perfect to perfect.
And notice that when Lazarus died and the rich man went to hell, that's a picture of that holding place.
Yeah.
And Lazarus, he wasn't ported to heaven. He was into Abraham's bosom, it's called, or paradise, as we called it. But again, he Lazarus wouldn't have got to be in the very presence of God until after Christ paid the sin debt of man. And that's, again, when you find in the Bible, he led captivity captive. Lazarus was one of those that was led captive from paradise, releases all of those, and they go then to be ever with the Lord because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no remission of sins. And so they're in a holding place until that blood was shed for them. So, wow, that's some pretty deep theology here for a Sunday night. And so let's go back to Daniel chapter 12 and understand just a few more of these same details we've just looked at unfolded here in the message to Daniel. Verse 2, I think we got up to, of Daniel chapter 12. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And watch this, verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." There is several crowns, again, seven crowns that are listed in the Bible. One of them is the soul winner's crown, if you've ever heard of that. Again, where those that, again, win people to Christ, that is like a crown that we have. And again, not that we're going to wear all them crowns. We're going to cast them at Jesus' feet again. And notice here's a verse that says, hey, there's going to be kind of a Bema seat judgment, as we called it, where our works are judged. And again, those that have won many to righteousness are going to shine forth again even brighter than those of us who just twiddled our thumbs after being saved and didn't really do any witnessing. And so notice that there's a comparison here and a brightness that's transported onto those that have turned many to righteousness. It's an interesting verse. Proverbs 11:30 talks again about that. Psalms 126 verse 6 and Isaiah 5:20, all of them talking again about going forth with weeping and again trying to win souls and turning those to righteousness. Then look at verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on his side in the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to me, to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, and it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, or and then half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And so notice in the time frame and asking how long shall these things be, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, flee, because now you've got a time mark for how long these things shall be. And so again, notice the timing mark is solid. Right now, we don't have a timing mark. We don't know the day nor the hour. We've been like that for the past 2,000 years. Paul taught that he was going to come in his lifetime. Paul was looking for the rapture of the church. He preached all through the 60s, I like to say. And so Paul, again, was preaching that the next thing that's going to happen in God's time clock is the resurrection or the rapture of the church, and we're going to be caught out of here. And he was expecting to be part of that. And so all through history, even though, again, the Protestant church says, that's just something you Baptists have made up in these past. No, Paul talked about the rapture of the church. John talked about the rapture of the church. He heard the voice that said, come up hither. That's the voice he was looking for. And so again, the rapture of the church, the fact that we're going to be caught out of here and that this church age, this age of grace, is going to come to an end in a moment and will be gone in the twinkling of an eye, that's always been in the Bible. That's always been the teaching of the church. It has not been the teaching of Protestantism, but it's always been the teaching of the Bible. And so when we look at it here, again, understand that now all of a sudden there's a timing mark set. The rapture has already happened and the tribulation period has begun. And you can do your timing now that all the things are going to happen in the appointed time. And so we find that described here in the closing verses. Look at over in verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,260 days.
90.
How come mine says 90 days? Is that what yours says?
Yeah.
So, how come they added 30 days onto my 3.5 year period?
Because they allowed the judgments will take place after the second coming of Christ. See notes at Ezekiel 23, Joel, and Matthew.
Let me give you two answers for this. One is what Charles Ryrie just said there. Is that Ryrie?
Yeah.
Or Schofield, either one. The other is this, that the Hebrew calendar is set up so that every 7 years they have to add 30-day month. So every 7 years their calendar is off, since they only have 12 months of 30 days apiece. That's 360 days a year. And so their solar calendar is off by 5.5 years, or 5.5, or 5 days, 5.25, 5.25 days per year. And so to fix that, every 7 years, they add a 30-day month. And so they have 1 month that goes twice. So very possible that this is just on a Hebrew calendar. The other is, again, as was explained by Ryrie there, is that, hey, this isn't just a matter of surviving, but you got to make it through the Battle of Armageddon and all the aftermath and still live that extra 30 days before you enter into the kingdom of God, which is very possible as well. Yes?
I got a third.
Okay, and a third is...
And that's from possibly the additional 30 days is allowed for the multitude living around the world to gather together to the judgment of the nations.
Yeah. So anyway, it's something is added in there. And it's curious, again, that there Daniel here has been given. Look at the next verse. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And so he's telling Daniel there again, don't concern yourself too much about all this again. You're going to be finished here. And to that I would say, we needn't concern ourselves too much about it either. We're going to be raptured out of here. We're going to be gone. We won't be here for this. But again, if you've ever heard the phrase, they that endure to the end shall be saved, you watch the context of that. It's almost always given in relation to the tribulation saints. And if they're going to endure to the end, they're going to make it through that 1,290 days, or 1,290 days. And if they endure to the end, they're going to be saved. That means they're going to walk in flesh into the millennial reign of Christ. And so watch for that, because it shows up a lot of times in Revelation. Those that endure to the end is not talking about us. We don't have to hold on and endure to the end like the Pentecostals are trying to do. Once we're saved again. And there's no enduring of us to the end. We're sealed again until the end. But again, that enduring to the end is for tribulation saints to be saved into the millennial reign of Christ. And so that's just a different context that, again, we see many different readings about in Scripture. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. Yes, Betty?
Maybe by the end, if they endure all of what's going to happen, they do believe in God. They've witnessed so much that it'll be it is. They can't say there is no God.
I used to always, a lot of people get hung up. You talk about Billy Graham, who didn't believe in hell anymore.
Yeah.
But that's a hard thing to believe in. My dad had a stomach block, and he said, so God, he was talking about himself before he got saved. He said, because for 80 years, I didn't believe a certain way, I'm going to be condemned forever in hell. He goes, what is that all about? I ain't right. A lot of people have that problem, but I think this explains it. There's people who go through all the wonders and stuff that goes on through tribulation time. They see all the power of God and the evilness of Satan. They see all that, and they survive it, and they're still like this. As soon as Satan comes, so I believe anyone who's judged and put into the lake of fire, if you pulled them out and said, they've been here long enough, let's pull them out after 1,000 years. They've had enough. And they may say that. Oh, I'll worship you. I've learned my lesson. And as soon as God's back's turned, they're right to put a knife in it. I don't understand that, but there's people that way. And I think that's what these people are. God says, so no one's going to go to hell who didn't deserve it. And we can, not that we're judging them. Yeah, you're wicked. God knows their heart. He said, they're never going to come around. They can play and fake it, but I'll never have their heart. They'll never want me as their God, never. And so they want to be separated from me. This is where they're going to go. That's how I justify when someone said, well, that ain't fair to God in a sense. Just because they don't believe a certain way, they're going to burn forever. No, it's not because they don't believe a certain way. It's because for eternity, they're going to deny God. They may believe in him. They see him. They see what he's done. But they'll never accept him in their heart. Never.
Somebody gets out of jail. And you think they'd never go back to that way. And turn right around and, hey, listen, I've seen the inside of prison. I don't ever want to do it.
And there's some that will never, they'll never learn their lesson.
They don't think they're going to get caught.
Yeah, or whatever the reason.
It's like somebody who is adulterer, I won't do that again. Then I won't get caught.
Yeah. You know? Satan is a perfect example. He knows more about God than we do. He was right there in his presence.
And yet all through this time, you never once hear where Satan was considering, ah, maybe I really need to repent.
Yeah.
God, I'm sorry I didn't. No, it's an elect. And like you said, he knows how it's going to end for him.
Yeah.
And instead of saying, hey, you know what? He said, I'm going to fight to the last. I know I'm going to be destroyed, but I don't care. I'm going to take as many with me as I can or whatever. And I think there's people on earth the same way, have that same spirit in them.
And I don't want to get into the mind of Satan, but I think someplace in there, there's still this idea that he's going to change this. He's going to end up victorious. And so it is for mankind, you know, even in our rebellion. And so that has been a thing again. If you've read Robert Ingersoll's book, Why I'm an Agnostic, that was exactly his reasoning, is that I cannot believe in the God of my father, who is going to send someone to eternity. And of course, in him, in the Presbyterian Church, and there ain't nothing you could do about it. And there never has been. God chose you from the foundation of the earth to be destroyed in hell forever. And he says, I can't accept a God like that. Well, neither can I. But this idea of a fairness always comes up when we consider that they're going to be in hell forever. And Dave has a good explanation of that. Again, that it's a rebellion in the heart of man. That rebellion, it might be kind of passive for 80 years of their life, but it's still there again. And when they reject the only begotten Son of God, that's what they've done. They've rejected and rejected and rejected. Right. And so
I think it's that teaching, too, that we've all grown up with, where if you don't do anything really, really bad, then you're not going to go to hell. In other words, because God wouldn't really send us, and that's Catholic teaching, but God wouldn't send us to hell.
Couldn't be that bad.
But he doesn't, and that's what you have to realize. In other words, one sin, there's a punishment for that sin. And that's where mankind is just so wicked that they don't want any punishment for their sin. But God doesn't send anybody. We send ourselves by our sin, you know, and then our choice to deny God. So it's not like, you know, and I think sometimes we have to overcome that and actually let people know that, hey, God's a loving God. He doesn't send anybody to hell. He'll, you know, if you go, it's because of your lack of choice in him. But yeah,
so
I think it's just...
You refuse to repent from your sins.
Right.
Because just because you sin doesn't mean you're going to...
Well, Dave and I were talking about it at the party, you know, and it's like people get offended at Christ, and like, you know, it just hit me. It's like, what did he ever do to you? It's not like he's telling you to go kill infidels or whatever. He died on the cross for you, and that's what he did. He's not demanding that you accept him.
Yeah.
You know, Dave was saying, it's not like he came to earth and said, you are going to be a robot, and you're going to accept me. Take if you want it or not. But there's nobody that should be offended because he didn't do anything against us. He came and died for a wretch like me.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just
but
amazing.
you're telling me then, because I don't believe in your God, that I can't go to heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven.
That's what God said.
And this is what you're saying. Way is the only way I'm going to get to heaven.
And I used to say, like,
but that's what that's their argument.
Yeah. But see, the thing is, I used to struggle with that because, like, not, you know, it's like they've got their answer or whatever. But I look at it, there's one way for everything. You know, it's like, for instance, you go into the store, you can steal or you don't steal. There's a right way to do things. There's a right way to get to heaven. And there's one way to get to heaven, and that's my God. And basically, you know, you don't have to believe that, but I'm giving you the choice, the right choice to make. If you don't make it, you know, and you want to put your faith in... I know what you're saying, but you want to put your faith in Allah or something else or a big fat guy, you know, sitting cross-legged over in China. You know, Buddha, that's fine too. But, you know, I like what Rick said. You know, like my brother-in-law. We'll see who's right when we get there, I guess.
Yeah. That's the unfortunate thing of it all.
Well, but he used to say, he goes, what if I'm right?
I've had people say that. So, well, you think you're the only way. I said,
no.
And your God's the only true God. I said, you know what? God is your God, too. God is everybody's God. I like that when Pastor went to atheists. So I don't believe in God. God don't believe in atheists. Huh? I said, what?
We all believe in the same God.
Right.
That's what they say. No, you don't.
No, yeah, no.
What I'm saying is, if a Muslim says God Allah is not the Jehovah God, I say, you know what? Jehovah God's your God, whether you like him or not, whether you want him or not. And that's not because I said so. That's because that's what God said so.
Yeah.
Not what Muhammad said. It's what God said. It's not what Buddha says.
And
so making a man say that's your, like, white, I heard before, that's a white man's God. I heard blacks argue about that when they went turned to Muslim. They said, we don't want to worship the white man's God. You know, God's the God of all human beings, white, black, whatever. And it's not a white man's religion. I mean, in reality, this is from the Middle East, is where everyone's originated from.
Yeah. You know,
I understand. I've heard that argument so many times. Oh, you think you're the only way.
And we're going to hear it more and more because we're in a very pluralistic society that you got your way.
John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. The only way. But, you know, the thing to answer that is like when somebody said, you know, you think you're God's only God. Yeah, I'm giving you a chance.
Yeah, right.
You know, take it.
I don't think it, I know it.
But, and I'm giving you a chance to know my God and to get to heaven. If you're a Muhammad guy, are you sure you're going to die and go to heaven?
No. Well, I've got some Jews out with me.
Yeah, anything about it, you know, but it's up to mine. It's work for God. I mean, God created the earth. Which one would you rather believe? And I think we all have to, when we become Christians, we all have to go through our own, what's the word I'm looking for? Our own
salvation.
Yeah, but it's not. It's our own questions. You know, I believe that if I don't do anything really bad, I don't kill anybody, then I'm going to... It wasn't as deep as somebody else's, but I still had to get through that. Because like when my sister witnessed to me, I'm thinking, wait a minute. You're trying to tell me that a little sin is going to get me to heaven? I mean, get me out of heaven? Keep me out? Yep. And then you get thinking. I mean, it's like what Dave was saying. If I have such hatred, I'm not. It's going to take me a while to get through that. You know, to dig through that, but... You know, it did for me. I didn't want to hear that. I was like, listen, so I'm a sinner because I lied to my parents?
Well, I've had somebody say, a baby's a sinner. Baby's not a sinner. And I'm like, oh, dear.
It was at an age of accountability.
You know, but they throw up these things, you know, that, you know, they floor me. Like today I got to witness one little person sitting across from me because of the sermon today. I went, oh, this is perfect, you know, and, you know, I told you about it. But, yeah, and I'm not comfortable with this because this is, because I'm learning so many new things. I don't want to make a mistake.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I'm overwhelmed, but I have to tell you because you guys are so knowledgeable and I'm still in elementary school. But, yeah, so, anyway.
And I told Betty that her doing her homework is a good education for all of us too. Again, when she sees some of those things, it's some things that sometimes we haven't really considered in quite a while. Again, so
we
see that.
Preach,
I'm a worm. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes their insight gives us good insight. So.
I missed what you just said.
The kindergartner preached one time that he was a worm. We're all worms.
He actually brought an earthworm up to the pulpit, and they stood a box for him to stand on, and he preached, and he said, I'm a worm, skin and dirt was his illustration, and that kind of stuck with me. That's what mankind is, and sometimes we forget there. So let me read you two verses, and we'll close. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are whosoever kind of people, and man's got to give their own answer, and we can't force a person to get saved, but again, all we do is present the whosoever possibilities. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and if you're not saved, again, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, because that's how your name gets written down in the book. Yes, Betty.
Is there any place where it says that when we die, we get to see our family?
No, not really. Hebrews 12 talks about such a great cloud of witnesses that we've kind of portrayed that cloud of witnesses being, again, the saints that have gone on before us are witnessing what's going on here on this earth. And so
this transformation is in the form that's not understandable to us, what this new life that we're going to have when we are taken up.
The only way you'll see your family in heaven is if they were Christians too. But that's a hard one too. After I got saved, I didn't realize that.
Yeah.
Because everyone's always taught me, oh, you'll go, you know, those who are dying, they're going to go see their parents and all. But if you know, you can't say that. You can't say, even if this person was saved, oh, they're going to join their grandparents and their, well, only God knows if they were saved. They may have known their life. But no, only those who are saved go to heaven. That's the That's the sad part. And that's why God is so strict, pushing the fact of being a witness, especially to your family. You want to see your family in heaven, you've got to witness them. They've got to get saved too.
Right.
And that's a tough one too, when you witness to somebody that's lost a loved one. And yeah, like, you know, so you're trying to tell me that my wife is...
Is not going to go to heaven.
And I always say to them, I don't know. I, you know, maybe when they were kids, because
yeah, don't know what
just a couple generations ago, back in like the 50s, I mean, when people went to church, they heard the gospel.
Right.
So, and a lot of people that went to Sunday school at those times, you know, the older folks, you know, they probably did hear a salvation message. So I always kind of like, nah.
So they can't have a hope.
We can't pray for their souls.
No.
But we don't know either.
Right.
Even if they knew the plan of salvation, you don't know what they did on their deathbed. Again, right. You know, in a state of unconsciousness to us, they could have still called if they knew again the truth. They heard the message.
I heard Pastor Doug, this is what he said. His mother was Jehovah's Witness. And, of course, me being a naive new Christian, I said, oh, she in hell then, right? He said, Dave, he said, my mother's heard the gospel. I know she has. He said, and I'm trusting that a righteous God will judge her righteously. That's what I'm trusting in. If my mother is righteous, she'll be in heaven, and I'll see her there.
Yeah.
And I'm trusting God. He said, I trust my soul in his hands, and I trust that my mother, that he's going to judge her righteously. And I'm like, oh, now it's stuck with me. We don't know how people are. Even somebody may even say they're saved, but they may not be. We don't know. And then we can't sit there and dwell on it.
Yeah.
We just have the confidence that no one who deserves heaven is going to be put in hell. And the other way around, no one who deserves hell is going to be, I'll cut you a break.
Yeah.
No, I'm just saying, someone to judgment. You know, God will judge righteously. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to say, you know what, you received Christ my Savior, but I don't like the way you lived or whatever. I'm taking that back. He's going to judge righteously the right way. We can't do that. We're flawed. We can't judge righteously, but God can.
Yeah.
So you can take comfort in that.
Yeah.
Well, gee, was my mother saved? I don't know. God knows, and he'll judge her the right way. And when we get to heaven and get the mind of Christ, we'll accept whatever happened. We won't say, gee, that wasn't right.
Yeah.
We'll have his mind, and we'll know, hey, that was right. And I know now why God did it and why he did it this way.
I like that verse God gave to Abraham. Will the God of all the earth do right, Abraham said? And yes, he will. He'll do right.
All right.